Good morning. Good morning to all of you, and certainly welcome to any of you visitors who are here. We're thankful for your presence here and thankful for each of you that's here. A little bit smaller group today with a holiday weekend, but that should not change the quality of our worship. It might change the quantity, but I don't think it should affect the quality of our worship before God. So just a few brief announcements here, and this is to put on your calendar. On August the 3rd, that is a Wednesday evening, we plan to have a meeting here where the building committee will do a presentation for the addition. They've got pricing together. It took a little longer than we would have liked. I had to exercise some patience because I really wanted to push ahead with moving things along. But August 3rd on a Wednesday evening, we plan to have that here. And then we would like to, Lord willing, have a ballot vote on August the 14th about the building project. So come on that Wednesday evening. It'll start at 7 o'clock, August 3rd. We'll keep reminding you about it. And then on the 14th, we would like to have a ballot vote. So we give a little time for some input in between there. We've had some time to contemplate it. I would like to encourage all of you to spend time praying about it. It is the church, and so what we do needs to be under God's direction and by God's direction, and certainly we want God to lead us in that. So spend time praying about that, and certainly thank you for all your input so far, and keep encouraging the building committee. They put a lot of work into it. It's Tim Yoder, Dave Yoder, and Jared Yoder that are on the building committee, but they put a lot of work in it. They do have a print that is a little more detailed that they'll show that night and be able to put on the overhead. So keep that in mind and put that on your calendar. And then also the picnic on August the 20th for our church, and that's at Winkleplick Grove. We're going to be gone for a little bit. We'll be here next Sunday yet, and then we're gone for the rest of the month. We're going on a tour to Europe, so God willing, that will go. If you've paid any attention to what's happening with airlines right now, you might be better off just driving. It's rather hectic. We're actually going to drive to D.C. We're flying out of D.C. to Europe, and I contemplated whether we're going to fly to D.C. or drive, and I decided we're just going to drive. It's about a six-hour drive and save ourselves the hassle of canceled flights right now. Our son flew to India yesterday, Ryan, he and his wife, and they boarded a plane in Cleveland, and 5 hours later they left. So they deplaned them, and then finally they left and had to go on a different flight from Chicago to India. So yeah, it's a lot of turmoil right now. So you can pray that all those things work out. So I'd like for you to turn with me this morning to Psalm 9, and I want to look at this passage of Scripture today, looking at the entire Psalm, and David contemplates the whole aspect of God's justice, and so that's my title, that God is a just God, and we're going to work our way through this passage of Scripture. There are a couple different elements about that. One, there's a side of God's justice that at times can cause some level of fear in us, but there's another side of God's justice that gives us great comfort. I do think as children of God, we should not live in fear of the fact that God is our judge. We should be in awe and in reverence of Him, and with a godly fear that is a respect, but not a fear that is being afraid of God. I might talk about that a little later. I struggled with that after I became a Christian, about really having a confidence in my relationship with God. I knew I was saved. I knew that God had saved me from sin, but there was always kind of this nagging fear of, if Jesus returns, am I ready for His return again? And we may talk a little bit more about that, but I want to read through this psalm, and then the first point is really going to be kind of an introductory point out of verse 1 and 2, where David really begins talking about worship and what's involved in worship, and then gets to the point of where he actually worships God for him being a very just God. So pay attention to that as we go along. It kind of repeats itself in different ways, using different language throughout the psalm. It will come back to kind of the same themes. And so follow along as we read. I will give thanks to the Lord with my whole heart. I will recount all your wonderful deeds. I will be glad and exult in you. I will sing praise to your name, O Most High. When my enemies turn back, they stumble and perish before your presence. For you have maintained my just cause, and you've sat on the throne, giving righteous judgment. You have rebuked the nations. You have made the wicked perish. You have blotted out their name forever and ever. The enemy came to an end in everlasting ruins. Their cities you rooted out. The very memory of them has perished. But the Lord sits enthroned forever. He has established his throne for justice. And he judges the world with righteousness, and he judges the people with uprightness. The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, and a stronghold in times of trouble. And those who know your name put their trust in you, for you, O Lord, have not forsaken those who seek you. Sing praise to the Lord who sits enthroned in Zion. Tell among the people his deeds. For he who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted. Be gracious to me, O Lord. See my affliction from those who hate me. O you who lift me up from the gates of death, that I may recount all your praises, that in the gates of the daughter of Zion I may rejoice in your salvation. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made. In the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught. The Lord has made himself known. He has executed judgment. The wicked are snared in the work of their own hands. The wicked shall return to Sheol, all the nations that forget God. For the needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish forever. Arise, O Lord, let not man prevail. Let the nations be judged before you. Put them in fear, O Lord. Let the nations know that they are but men. So going back to the first two verses here, and he speaks here about some things that are essential to all of our worship. And as I was contemplating this, I was thinking about most of us live, well, all of us live in a very fast-paced world. And we've always got a schedule full of things, and we always have in mind the next thing we're going to do. And sometimes we even come to church that way. We come to church, and church starts at 9:30, and we're already sitting here, and some of you may be doing this right now, thinking about what you're going to be doing when you leave church and what you're going to do this afternoon and this evening. That's a human problem, and sometimes we're not in the moment. We fail to enjoy the thing we have right in front of us. You can do that with raising your children. You can be thinking about what's next and what's next year and next month, and you forget to enjoy the moment. And I think there are times in life when what God wants us to do is just hit the pause button and just stop for a moment and reflect. Because worship is about reflection. It's about thinking about what has already happened. It's also thinking about what's currently happening, but it also involves reflection. And so I think as I read this psalm, David just simply pauses for a moment before he kind of gets to the content that he's getting to about God's justice and just reflects on who God is and what he's done. So I want you to do that this morning with me together. I want you to take a moment because it's a way to set our heart right before God. Put aside from your mind the plans for this afternoon and tomorrow, and take a moment to just be in the moment right here, which is a moment of worship, and think and reflect on who God is and enjoy just the privilege of worshiping God. So let's look at four things that he gives here that are essential elements of worship. One is to give thanks, to simply thank God, and that's reflecting on the past things, the things God has already done. Take a moment to think. When we rush through life always looking at the next thing, one of the things that goes out the door very quickly is our thankfulness. We forget to be grateful and thankful. And we sometimes have to stop and just say, okay, Let's look back. Let's look at what God has done. Let's be thankful for the things. That's one of the first things he says with God, to God, I thank you with my whole heart. I will tell or recount, depending on your translation, all of your wonderful deeds. So I'll talk about the great and the wonderful things that you have done in the past that I have experienced, that I've benefited from, and also the great things you did in the past for other people. I will talk about it. So as Christians, we don't forget what God has already done. We remember and we recount and we tell together. That's part of what worship is. I'm not telling you new stuff here today. I'm talking about what God has done. We're looking at a scripture that talks about who God is that was written probably 3,000 years ago. We're retelling. That's pretty awesome because it ties us right back to those Old Testament saints. So he says we talk about the wonderful ways of God. And then you get to verse 2. He says, I will be glad and exult in you. Going to make a conscious decision to be glad. I'm going to be joyful. It's actually a decision we make. It's not just by accident. But here's a question I want to ask you. What are things, very basic, what are things that make us glad? So what are things that make you glad? One of the fundamental things in life that makes us glad is good news. Good news makes us happy. Good news can be something like someone you prayed for has accepted Jesus as their Savior. And you know what that's like when you hear that they accepted Christ and you've been praying for them. It's like, wow, this is great. It's awesome. One of your children accepts Christ as their Savior. Or on a more work-related level, you're bidding on a contract, on a job you really want, and you get that call that tells you you got the job and you're happy. But good news on any level makes us happy. We are the recipients of the best news the world has ever heard, which is that Jesus Christ died on the cross to save me from sin. And we also hold within us the best news about the future, which is that he's coming again and we are going to spend eternity with him. So Christian people ought to be some of the happiest people you will ever meet because they hold the best news. So it's kind of a contradiction if you get among a group of followers of Jesus Christ and they have long faces and are sad and unhappy. It doesn't matter what's going on in the world. We are the recipients of the best news the world has ever heard and will ever hear. And we hold it. And we know it. And if you're saved this morning, you know it. And so you're happy. What are some other things that make us happy? It was kind of interesting that Jake led the song that starts out, "Oh Lord, you're beautiful." Beauty makes us happy, right? There's something about beauty that draws you in. Right now, when you go outside and you see all the flowers and all the greenery and you just look around, it's hard not to be happy when you see that. How many of you saw the sunset last night? It's brilliant. Oh, I got pictures on my phone. It's just bright red. What do you do when you see a beautiful sunset and you're at home? You go and you say, hey, did you see this? You want to share it. You want other people to be a part of it because why? Well, it's beautiful. You need to see it. Beauty is enjoyed in the presence of other people. You can enjoy it yourself, but there's something about having other people with you when you see something beautiful that makes it special and adds to the beauty of the moment when you share it with other people and they exclaim how beautiful it is what you see. How about Jesus and his beauty? Makes us glad. The beauty of Christ is attractive and it draws us in. And then we sing praise. He says, we sing praise to your name, O Most High. Those four things are at the essence of what is involved in worship. Giving thanks, recounting or telling, gladness of heart, and singing praise. It's all about that and about our heart being properly prepared before God and having the correct posture as we come before God. Because if we really stop and reflect, we can think about so much that we have to be thankful for. Now, I want to move on and look specifically at God's justice and that God rules the world with justice. And so, if you look at verse 4, the latter part, he says that God sits on the throne or sat on the throne. He uses the past tense. You have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. And then in verse 7, he says that you are enthroned forever, which is talking future. And then in verse 11, he says that God sits enthroned in Zion, which is a present tense. So past, present, future, God sits on the throne. There has never been a day in the history of the world where God was not on the throne, ruling and reigning. His throne symbolizes his power and authority, and he sits on the throne over the entire universe. So the throne that he occupies is over everything else that has ever been established, every authority. He's superior to that. Let me ask you this. So whenever a person sits on a throne, so let's just use a simple example. Solomon sits on the throne in Jerusalem. David has been king. His son wants to be king, doesn't have the right to be the king. Was it Adonijah? I'm not sure of that name right. He wanted to be king, and then Solomon sits on the throne. And by what right does he sit on the throne? Well, he sits on the throne because David has said, I want you, but under God's direction, God has told me you want Solomon to be king, and so David authorizes Solomon, you sit on the throne. People occupy earthly thrones based on some type of virtue. Someone has given them authority, someone has voted him in power. Most of the time this would refer to a monarchy, so by succession they sit on the throne, or by conquering their enemies. Well, I'll ask you this question. By what virtue does God sit on the throne? He sits on the throne over the entire universe. He sits on the throne because he is the ultimate authority in this world. And based on himself, he occupies that throne. No one else put him there. No one else said you have a right to sit there. He sits there because he's God. And David praises God because he is a just judge, rendering righteous and just judgment. So in his authority over the entire world, he is rendering judgment. And so I want to look at God as a just judge, because he speaks about that here repeatedly, that he is a just judge giving righteous judgment. Verse 8, he judges the world with righteousness, he judges the people with uprightness. Now for human beings, we use sayings like this, and you've all heard them. We say things like power corrupts, and then we follow it with this, absolute power corrupts absolutely. And it does in human terms and in human experience. Power has this tendency to make people very corrupt. For humans to be fair and honest and just, they must be accountable. Any person in authority that is not accountable to anyone is in a dangerous place in human terms. In America, well, we have our Constitution, so our president is accountable to that. He's also accountable to voters. Voters can just vote him out. But he's accountable. And rulers have to be accountable in order to give fair and accurate judgment to people. But it's different when we get to God. And I'd like for you to turn with me to Isaiah chapter 40. I want to read verse 13 to 16 in Isaiah chapter 40. Because he addresses this very issue about God. Starts with talking about Lebanon, a nation. Lebanon would not suffice for fuel, nor are its beasts enough for a burnt offering. All the nations are as nothing before God, before him. They are counted to him as less than nothing and emptiness. And then he asks this question, to whom then will you liken God, or what likeness compare with him? An idol, a craftsman casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and casts for it silver chains. He who is too impoverished for an offering chooses wood. He's talking about the foolishness of people, but he says, who can you compare God to? There's not anyone that you can compare God to. And there's another question that is asked in Scripture. In another passage of Scripture, asks the question, who's God's counselor? Like, who does God go to? And whoever comes to God and says, okay, God, I don't really think you ought to conduct yourself this way. I don't really think this was the right way to act. I don't really think that this is the right way to operate. No one. Now, all of us have at times thought that if we were God, we wouldn't act that way, haven't we? Or I wouldn't have done it that way. But we're really not saying, we just don't understand. We're really not saying, God, you're unjust or unfair. We struggle sometimes with understanding or comprehension. But as a just judge, back to Psalm 9, in verse 4, for you have maintained my just cause, you have sat on the throne giving righteous judgment. With a just judge, you get a fair hearing. You get an audience. Because if a judge is unfair or he doesn't give good judgment, you may not get to stand before him. You may not even get a hearing for your case because maybe he's corrupt and you have to pay a bribe, or maybe he's corrupt and you have to be a certain person, and depending on your standing, you're not going to get before him. He says, God is a righteous judge. You get a fair hearing. God's judgment is always consistent with his character. This is why it's different. Human beings are capable of, even the best of human beings are capable of being corrupt and becoming corrupt. We always have to be aware of our own weaknesses. With God, his judgment is always consistent with his character, which is truth and righteousness. And therefore, whatever he does is always consistent with that. He never changes from that. You have times when there are people who come into power who are good people, and then they become very corrupt along the way. God is always consistent with his character. Who does the psalmist say that God judges? So in verse 5, he says that he rebukes the nations. He judges the nations. Again in verse 15, the nations have sunk in the pit that they made, the net that they hid, their own foot has been caught in that. And then again in verse 19 and 20, let the nations know that they are but men. There's a lot of truth in verse 15. The nations have sunk in the pit that they have made, and the net that they hid their own foot has been caught. How many nations or rulers who lived with violence came to a very violent end? I'm going to use one example. It's before my time. Some of you lived during this time. My dad would have been born kind of right as this was going on. But in 1933 in Germany, Hitler comes to power. And when he comes to power, he calls his reign the Third Reich. And it was going to last 1,000 years, which meant it's really going to last forever. You're not going to keep track. He boasted that what he was establishing was a rule that would last 1,000 years, and they were going to rule over Germany and over Europe, and this rule is going to last. He only fell about 988 years short. He ruled for 12 years. He spread violence that was almost unprecedented during his reign there. The people he killed, especially the last 6 years from 1939, 1945, were exceptionally violent. Killing 6 million Jews, 10 million people, or what some people say that he killed. How did he end? Violently, at the hand of his own gun. But he ends in violence. He spread violence, and God brought him to an end. Think about Jezebel in Scripture, a woman who spread violence, who killed people for any reason she chose. How did she die? A violent end. Threw over the wall, and it's kind of gross. Scripture talks about it. And then what about 19 and 20? So 15 talks about the net, talks about, we could talk about corrupt people who are dishonest and they get caught up in the same thing, get taken advantage of. But so many times, the same thing that people do to other people to take advantage of them, in the end, seems to kind of come back on them and happens to them. Scripture talks about that here. In verse 19 and 20, he talks about the nations again, and he talks about the fact that they so often are proud. He says, let the nations know that they are but men. Let them know who they are and what place they occupy. So here's God up here. Let these people know they're just men. And there's a number of examples that we could look at out of great boasting. One would be out of history in the earlier 1900s. You're familiar with this one, where they made this ship to sail across the Atlantic called the Titanic. And it was the unsinkable ship. And if the records I read are correct, some of them even said God himself couldn't sink this ship. It took one voyage to Europe, and down it went. I don't know, I don't want to stand here and say that was God's judgment, but there does seem to be a little bit of connection between the boasting and the braggadocio that went on and the disaster of that ship. And then you have in Scripture, in the book of Daniel, Nebuchadnezzar is standing, and people say that the Hanging Gardens of Babylon are one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. So he had a magnificent kingdom. If you read details about it, the wall around the city of Babylon, it was an exceptionally magnificent kingdom. And God himself had said, you're the head of gold when it comes to nations, the most precious metal at the top. Nebuchadnezzar, that's who you are. So one day Nebuchadnezzar is out and he's looking at everything and he says this, he says, is not this the great Babylon that I have built? And a short time later, he is out in the field eating grass like a stupid ox. Let the nations know that they are but men, that whatever they've done is only because God allowed it. They didn't do it on their own. It wasn't Nebuchadnezzar who by his great might accomplished everything. God allowed it. God set him up, and God took him down, and he put him out there in the field where people saw this man who is basically insane. We would today say he became insane, lost his mind, and they put him out there. And then Scripture says after a period of time, his sanity returned, and God put him back in his place. But he understood that I only occupy this place because God allowed me after that. I think he understood that. Same is true for all leaders and all nations. They only occupy the place they do because God permitted it, and if God chooses to bring it to an end, and all of us need to remember that whatever I have in life is not an accomplishment that came as a result of my wisdom or my ingenuity or my brilliance or whatever. It's because God allowed it, and the very mind God gave you is a gift from God. And God could take it away in a moment, and we could simply be a very simple creature. God judges the enemies of God. So he judges the nations, he rebukes the nations, and then when you go, this is going back a verse or so, the enemies of God in verse 3, and then in verse 5, verse 6, and then in 16 and 17, it talks about how the enemies of God are brought into judgment before God. Evil will not go unpunished. It will one day receive its just recompense. And we long for justice in this world. I think that's a longing that all of us have, to see that wrongs are made right. And one day God will render judgment to every human being, and no one will ever get away with anything. Now, I tend to believe that in the final judgment, and you can disagree with me, kind of a view I hold, but I tend to think that in the final judgment, everyone, every human being will actually agree with God's verdict. I don't think anybody's going to argue with God, and that's kind of an amazing thing, because there's one thing that humans the world over are really good at. We are really good at defending ourselves. All of us. You don't need training. You will do it automatically. And especially when people accuse you and you think they're wrong, what do you feel rising up within you? You defend yourself. You want to defend yourself. And the world over, that's the way it is. And today, there are many people who deny God's authority. There are many people who say that God does not have a right to judge them. He doesn't have a right to tell them that their behavior is sinful and wrong. And they don't recognize his authority. They don't recognize that he's on the throne over the universe. They ignore him. They defy him. How is it that God brings it to a point where every human being standing before him, and the majority will be called guilty, actually agrees with God in that moment? How does he achieve that? Yeah, he is. He's just and true and according to his word. The Bible says that when we get before God on judgment day, and I do think there's a difference between the judgment of the wicked and the judgment of the righteous, but when the wicked stand before God on judgment day, it says he opens the books. I would agree with those who hold the view that the books are not actual pile of books that God has in heaven, might have. The book that's opened is the conscience, the mind. Our minds record everything we've ever done. In your long-term memory is everything you've ever done and said. Short-term memory can't recall it, but it's there. In that moment when those people stand before God, I personally think that their conscience will start playing a video, and everything they've ever done, everything they've ever thought, and they're standing before Almighty God, and there's not a single thing they've ever done that doesn't start playing in their mind, and they stand there condemned by their own thoughts, which is because their thoughts are going to be in agreement with God's moral standard, but they will all walk away guilty. In fact, Romans chapter 1, I think it is, talks about that every mouth may be stopped and all the world may be guilty before God. So the person today who defies God and says, I don't believe there's a God, there is no God, and you cannot tell me what I'm doing is wrong and sinful, will one day stand before God and agree that was really wicked and wrong. God gets him to that point because he sits on the throne of this universe and he has the ability to call people before him on judgment day. There's not going to be warrants issued on that day for the arrest of people who are no-shows. I mean, isn't that amazing? Everybody shows up. They show up because God gets them there, and he's a just judge who judges the world in righteousness. Now, there's aspects of that that create tension in our minds. I don't know if you've thought about it, but it does. So, what if I get what I deserve? What if you get what you deserve? Justice. We sit here today and we've been recipients of mercy, right? Every last one of us has received mercy from God. We did not get what we deserve. Yet, in the end, everyone gets what they deserve, except through Jesus. And we're going to get a little bit to the gospel here just shortly, because the gospel enters into this picture. But I grew up in an environment, it was a very conservative environment, and around me were some acquaintances who were not very merciful. Their view of anybody who was a criminal was throw the book at them. Give them the maximum sentence. Give them everything they got. Just take it out on them. I did prison ministry in the late 80s through the 90s, early 2000. I did a lot of prison ministry. Went down to WeCare, Alabama, then to Huttonsville under Gospel Express, and interacted with a lot of inmates. They're all criminals, most of them. They're not people that we naturally have a love for. But it changed my perspective. Because you're in there and you talk with these people and they're people. One of the things that hit me, in all my time conversing with people, and you'd spend long time, I mean, I look back and I'm amazed sometimes, because when you went to under WeCare to Atmore, Alabama, shortly before lunch you went into prison, the door got locked and you got out at 9 o'clock in the evening or shortly after. And you were in there all day with inmates. You had a church service. You were supposed to eat with them. And so, you know, if my attitude is, well, these guys get what they deserve and they should be in here and throw the book at them, well, how do I learn to love and listen to them and understand them? It's not by thinking they shouldn't be punished, but it's also by recognizing these are human beings. And they are people who God loves and who God does want to show his mercy to them. And he offers it to them. And he offers them forgiveness. In all my time, and getting back, in all my time and all the conversations that I had, I remember only one inmate who said, I came from a good family. Only one. Every last one you'd start talking to, other than that one, would tell you about his broken up home, his broken up life. And I started thinking, what would I be like if I would have grown up in his city? If I would have had that kind of upbringing, what would I be like? I probably wouldn't be here. I've been privileged. And so it helps you to understand that a lot of these people have suffered a lot from circumstances outside of their control. They made bad decisions. They're accountable for them. They're responsible for them. But my job was to tell them the gospel. The law had its part. They needed to punish them for whatever wrong they had done. That was just and fair and right. But I needed to talk to them about Jesus and the fact that mercy and grace and love were possible for them, and they could actually be a different type of individual. So we live with that tension of mercy and justice, because God is a just judge who gives everyone what they deserve, but in mercy we don't get what we deserve. And that's where the gospel message comes in, because in Jesus Christ, those two things meet together in a way that they never met before. Justice and mercy met in one person, Jesus Christ. So Scripture tells us, it's in 1 Peter, it says that Christ suffered, and some translations say righteous for the unrighteous, or the just for the unjust, is King James. But Jesus suffered injustice at the hands of people, because God is a just judge where sin has to be punished, and he took my punishment and the penalty of my sin on himself and suffered under God's justice and judgment so that I could receive mercy. And so I have received mercy today instead of getting what I deserved. That does not change the fact that ultimately God judges people and gives them what they deserve. But when you've received mercy, you will never get what you deserve, because you received mercy from Jesus Christ. One other aspect, so you have God's justice in providing judgment of wrongdoing, condemnation, declaring guilty, and punishment and penalty for wrongdoing. And then David addresses the other part, and this is the part of God's justice that we are called as the children of God to reflect. And he mentions it in a number of verses. So let's look at verse 9. It says, "The Lord is a stronghold for the oppressed, a stronghold in times of trouble." In verse 12, "He who avenges blood is mindful of them. He does not forget the cry of the afflicted." And then in verse 18, "The needy shall not always be forgotten, and the hope of the poor shall not perish." So God, as a just judge, is also a defender of the weak and the powerless. So a good judge, if you're wronged, will hear your case and will make a determination and defend you that you've been wronged by other people. Christ, in his earthly ministry, exemplified this attribute of God. Who were the people who were attracted to Jesus and who Jesus spent considerable amount of time with? They were the rejects and the disenfranchised people, the people who other people said they're hopeless, they don't matter, ignore them, push them to the side. Those were the very people that Jesus spent a lot of time with. The woman at the well. She's a Samaritan. She's an adulterous woman. She has a bad reputation. She's disenfranchised. Society rejects her. And that's a woman who Jesus spent a lot of time with, and she became saved. God cares tremendously about people who are oppressed and mistreated. There's a number of other examples that we could look at. One of the ones in Scripture that is very memorable is the account of the rich man and Lazarus. Jesus gave this story. It probably was a true story about a man, because he gives the man a name. Lazarus, a beggar, is sitting at the rich man's table. He would just like to have a little good food, and all he gets is crumbs out of the table. And when justice is served, Jesus gives us a picture in eternity. The rich man is in hell, in torment. He is begging, if someone would just bring a little drop of water and put it on my tongue. And Lazarus is in Abraham's bosom, enjoying everything he's ever wanted to enjoy. In life, he was a beggar. He was rejected. He was an outcast. But in eternity, he was enjoying everything, and the rich man ends up being the beggar. And so it's this aspect. In Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9, if you are reading through the chronological one-year Bible, you read this morning. Proverbs 30, verses 8 and 9. Speak up for those who cannot speak for themselves. Ensure justice for those who are perishing. Yes, speak up for the poor and the helpless. See that they get justice. And so our mission as a church is to care for the poor and the helpless, those who have no one who speaks for them, those who have no one who defends them, to provide for their needs, to help them. We're to care for the poor people, and we are to minister. One of the great things about our community here that we're very privileged with is when you have a need, this community rises to the occasion. People rally around other people, and there's always stories of people who had a disaster or something happened to them and how people provided for them and provided for their needs. It's incredible. But it's God's called us to be the hands and feet of Jesus. The part that we are not called to do is the part of condemning and making final judgment on people. Sometimes people want to do that one. We're called to be the defender of the weak and to let God be the final judge on people's lives. And what he wants us to do is to care for those who are less fortunate in the world around us. And there's many of those in the world around us. I think of the Ukrainian refugees right now. Driven from their home. We don't know what that's like. We don't know what it's like to have to flee from our home or face the thought of dying. We're privileged, but God puts us here so that we can be the defender. In closing, the Bible is a book that from cover to cover declares that justice will ultimately prevail. Everything will one day be right. Everything. Not all wrongs will be corrected, but one day everything will be right. All evil and wickedness and just injustice will be judged, and all righteousness will be rewarded. And so in the final day, when all is said and done, truth and righteousness will prevail. God's on the throne, and he will see to it. In the meantime, we live in a world that is troubled, crooked, perverse, unjust, mistreats people, but we are God's hands and feet in this world to demonstrate God's justice in a way that is loving and cares for people. So thank you for being here, your presence. I'd like to invite you to stand for a dismissal prayer. God, this morning we are so thankful for your greatness. We're thankful that you are a just God, that your defender of the weak, the powerless, those who are mistreated in this world, find in you a refuge. And help us to be your hands and feet in this world, to care for the less fortunate, to not believe that we simply are privileged and have no responsibility, but recognize, God, why you have us here. And so help us all to be prepared for that great day when you return again. And so thank you for your presence here. Guide us throughout this weekend. We thank you for the land of freedom that we live in and the blessings that we enjoy here. In your name we pray. Amen. You're dismissed.